This is session 24 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament. I've entitled it, The Judgment of the King. And we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 33, Psalm 2, and Isaiah 24. Human beings are notoriously short-sighted. They can't see over the horizon. God, on the other hand, not only is not short-sighted, he can see backwards to before time began, all the way to when the progression of time as we know it will end, and all in the same moment. So as we've seen in this study, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. But what makes his promises potentially frustrating for man is that the fulfillment of any given promise may come tomorrow, may come a year hence, a generation hence, or several thousand years hence. Further complicating things, his promise may have an initial partial fulfillment that does not exhaust the potential fuller realization of the promise. Thus Israel, based on its study of their scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, knew there would someday be a Messiah, and that Messiah would be a king. They placed great stock in this promise, but they were short-sighted. They rejected, and still reject, Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, because they did not see in him the fulfillment of their idea of a king, all-powerful, ruling with a rod of iron, vanquishing all enemies. Jesus was that sort of king. He is that sort of king, just not yet. That realization for them was somewhere over the horizon. Indeed, for us, it's somewhere over the horizon. They had no concept of their messianic prophecy being fulfilled thousands of years after their lifetime. In this session, we'll see first what Israel saw in their scriptures. Then we'll see in the New Testament the moment, still future, when those promises will come to full fruition. And, as in our previous session, we'll not concern ourselves with the ordered sequence of events that will come in our study of the Thessalonian letters. We'll just examine the prophesied moment in time. We begin in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 33 of Jeremiah, Yahweh addresses his prophet. And after briefly describing the scene as it is, the imminent fall of Jerusalem to Babylonia, he informs Jeremiah that there will come a day when all this is reversed, that there will come a day when Israel will be restored, the two nations reunited, Israel and Judah reunited into one Israel. And Jerusalem will stand as a shining light to the nations of the world. Let's read Jeremiah 33, verses 6 to 9. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. Most of us, especially those who have had major surgery, can attest to the fact that repair and healing are very often accomplished through pain. The Lord describes a wonderful time of restoration. He speaks of cleansing the nation of its sin and rebellion, of restoring its good name. But as we'll see, that restoration will come as a result of pain, suffering, even death for some. Meanwhile, the Lord takes this opportunity to remind Jerusalem, through Jeremiah, that he has not forgotten his covenant with the house of David. Let's read verses 14 to 18 in Jeremiah 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. To the ancient Hebrew, this was Messiah talk. This branch of David would execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Naturally, any Jew would hear in this, Messiah will come and execute justice against all those who have been persecuting us. True. But what they ignored was that this same Messiah would execute justice against them as well. They had been so rebellious and sinful against their God, abandoning his righteous laws for vile and despicable practices, that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, and them sent into exile. That too was part of his justice. The trustworthiness of all these promises, the eternal Davidic line, the eternal priesthood, both fulfilled in Messiah, the restoration of Israel after Messiah judges the nations, including Israel, all could be confirmed by simply paying attention to the clockwork regularity of Yahweh's creation. And that's what he points out in the next passage, beginning with verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. You see what he's saying? Does the sun rise every morning? Does it set every night? Do the stars come out when it's dark? The Lord said to Jeremiah, My covenant with Israel is as dependable as night following day. I'm not sure we, still in flesh, can appreciate the full cosmic impact of the resurrection of Christ, which we just celebrated last Sunday. As mere humans, limited in our understanding, limited in our perception, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus, our Savior, conquered the grave and still lives. Certainly true, of course. But for a window onto the meaning of the resurrection from heaven's perspective, look at what Paul said to the Jews at Antioch in Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As Walter C. Kaiser points out, in Christ's resurrection, the end has already begun overtaking the past. The first resurrection Sunday is the today in the mind of the psalmist. Today I have begotten thee. God has given Christ a name, rank, and authority that correspond to the new turn of events his plan took when he rose from the dead. Begetting, in this sense of the term, means the establishment of the official relationship and the installation into a new sphere of service. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when asked if he was the king of the Jews? Jesus said in part, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus the Messiah is no mere king of a tiny Jewish nation. As Jews from time immemorial have said as part of their blessing before each meal, he is king of the world. The moment he stepped out of the tomb, that reign began and will culminate in his return to earth in power and judgment and, yes, wrath. When he returns, his kingly scepter will be, as it were, a rod of iron. Psalm 2, one of the most cinematic scripture passages in the Bible, famously narrates the moment Christ returns and takes the Davidic throne on Mount Zion. The scene opens with the nations of the world in open rebellion against both Yahweh and his anointed one. Look at Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Note the nations, goyim in the Hebrew, that is, Gentiles, non-Jewish nations, are battling both Yahweh and his Messiah. They want to throw off what they imagine are Yahweh and his anointed's bonds around them, holding them down. We want to be free. And what is Yahweh's response to this war against God? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, this word translated scoffs or hold in derision in the King James and ESV, la'ag. It's a rich word. It means to deride, to make fun of, and it's almost a childish word. It means to, as if you're imitating a foreigner, and his words are gibberish to you. Now they're not to him, but you make fun of the way he talks by kind of blah 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 blah, you know, gibberish. So it's making fun of someone who's speaking to you gibberish. And that's what God is doing to these kings and rulers of the earth. Blah, 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 blah. He's just scoffing at them, deriding them. You can just see Almighty God sitting upon his throne, holding his sides as he ridicules the puny nations of the earth, shaking their tiny collective fists at him. But then, in a flash, just like that, which reveals that he was never really amused by their behavior, his laughter turns to fury, just like that. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, think visually, think cinematically. We have to somehow conjure up some fantastical mental imagery to appreciate what is going on here. Think of those swirling, overlapping moments in a film when the director wants to illustrate several different events merging into one, becoming something greater than just the collection of its component parts. When Christ died on the cross, we know from the gospel narratives that incredibly powerful physical phenomena occurred. Day turned to night. The temple veil was torn in two. There was a tremendous earthquake that split rocks in two and tore open graves. Well, cosmically, something similar took place when Jesus rose from the grave. Several moments that are to us separated by time are mysteriously connected, even somehow synonymous from the perspective of heaven. I really don't think we can comprehend this. I'm doing my best to describe it, but of course it's just a pitiful shadow of a substitute of what it will really be like. These events, the installation of Yahweh's king, verse 6, the begetting of his son, verse 7, Christ's resurrection, his sitting down at the right hand of God in Hebrews 10:12, after his resurrection, our great high priest, his work is done, the one final sacrifice made, and like no other priest before him, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And then his return to earth to be installed upon the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. All these and more are not just related to Messiah's kingship the way we might turn to an index in the back of a book to find cross references or how in some of our Bibles we have cross references off to the side in the margin that are somehow related or similar to or feed into, but somehow these events and more supernaturally spanning all time are swirled into one cosmic event. The installation of Messiah as king and judge. There is no superscription assigning this second psalm to King David, but it clearly was written by him and about him. And it's not hard to imagine David writing verse 6, seeing himself crowned as king in Zion, which has always been a synonym for Jerusalem. But there is another Zion. Turn please to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See how these events seem to swirl together, losing their connection to any one place or time? All of which serves to make us seem very small and God seem very large. There is Mount Zion in the earthly Jerusalem right now, ancient and modern Zion. There's also a Zion in heaven, a heavenly Jerusalem. And then there will come a day when that new Jerusalem, the new Zion, will come down from heaven and replace on earth the old Jerusalem and the old earth. For a new Zion on earth. See how they just swirl together and your mind reels from the power of these images and these truths. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 2 speak of Christ's inheritance and his marching orders. Still, Yahweh speaking, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The "me" is God the Father. The "your" is Messiah, God's Son. The "them" are the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. But we know from other passages that Israel too will be judged in this day. The psalm closes with some sage advice for these people on earth, apparently from the psalmist. It's no longer Yahweh speaking. "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to, or kiss, or worship the Son, Messiah, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. This is no longer the good shepherd. This is no longer the suffering servant. This is the righteous king, righteous judge." And it closes, "For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." In Isaiah 24, we have a most vivid picture of the earth-shattering judgment that Christ brings with his return. This is worldwide and affects not just Jew and Gentile, but the kings of the earth and even the host of heaven on high. Let's begin reading at verse 17. Of Isaiah 24. "Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. And it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it. And it will fall, never to rise again." Now this prophecy reaches its climax in the last three verses. "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. Here is universal judgment, not just worldwide, but universal. No king or emperor or president or prime minister will escape this judgment. And the punishment of the host of heaven probably refers to Satan and his evil minions, which we'll see in a moment. Verse 22 tells us what will happen to them. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. We need to pause for a moment on this word translated punished. For here we have, once again, a word that is translated all sorts of ways. In all of our modern versions translate this as punished, while the King James Version translates it be visited. The word is the Hebrew pakad, and it means to visit with friendly or hostile intent. So the King James, translating it visited, is both the more literal and the more ambiguous, as the definition of the word points out. It can go either way, and it's translated all kinds of different ways in the Old Testament. The venerable scholar William Wilson writes that, quote, the word includes both a judicial and a merciful visitation, end quote. Which brings us to Walter C. Kaiser's translation, which is released. Now, before I deal with Kaiser, even taking his interpretation into account, punished can still be accepted, because we know that ultimately, no matter what happens between this day of judgment and Christ in glory on earth, a new Jerusalem, a new earth, that Satan will indeed be thrown into the fire. He will perish. So punished, that interpretation of the word pakad as punished, could be referring to his ultimate demise. But let's get back to Walter C. Kaiser, who translates this released. Kaiser interprets this as a foreshadowing of the imprisonment of Satan and his angels recorded in Revelation 20. If it is, then we see that what the prophet Isaiah knew only as many days, John specifies as 1,000 years, which is indeed many days. Let's look at that passage, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, first verses 1 to 3, and then 7 to 8. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then verses 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Then if we go back to Isaiah, he concludes his prophecy on a triumphant and glorious note. Isaiah 24, verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. I love that phrase, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. How poetic, but how also realistic. Kyle and Dellers point out that, quote, the two great lights of heaven will become, according to a Jewish expression, quote, like a lamp at noonday in the presence of such glory, end quote. That is, the light emanating from the reigning king, Christ upon the throne of Zion, will be so great, so overwhelming and powerful, that the sun overhead will seem like a 40-watt bulb at noonday in the desert. That will indeed be a great day.